We're going to unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our loving and gracious Father in heaven, we pray Thou wilt bless us now as we turn to the Word of God. Fill me with Thy Spirit and speak, Lord, to all who are gathered in. May we know round about us and underneath us the everlasting arms. May we feel Thy power and may we know that God is here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 18. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, commencing at verse 18 of the chapter. You'll find it's the same incident as we have read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Luke, chapter 9, commencing at verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others say that thou art that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And then there at verse 27 of Luke chapter 9. In the verse 18 of the portion we have just read, we find the Lord Jesus Christ asking his disciples as to the prevailing opinion that people had of him. He says, Whom do the people say that I am? And then he turned to Peter, or to the apostles in general, and he said, Whom say ye that I am? What is the people's opinion? And then, what is your opinion? Now, the people and the apostles had had opportunity to think about this, because this incident where Christ asked the question occurred after the feeding of the 5,000, and in Matthew we discover it was also after the feeding of the 4,000. And it occurred after Christ had walked on the Sea of Galilee. You remember how he came walking on the Sea of Galilee? And the disciples were terrified. They thought they were looking at a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But the Lord Jesus said, Be not afraid, it's I. You've no need to fear. Here am I, coming to see you. Coming to help you in the midst of the turmoil. He came to them. They reached the land. And when they got out of the boat, they got down before him. The Bible says they worshipped him, and they said, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. But you know, impressions can fade, especially when the strong emotion and the tension are no longer prevalent. When emotions die down and you're no longer filled with fear, then your opinions can change. You can say something in the heat of the moment when emotions and feelings are running high, and then you can change your mind when you feel more calm. So Christ asks the question, What is the opinion of the people concerning me? And when he has heard that, he asks his disciples, What is your opinion of me? Christ wanted to know what the people were thinking. He wanted to know what his disciples were thinking. So he says, Whom say the people that I am? And then, Whom say ye that I am? Now, the first thing I want you to see here is this. This question was asked because it is vital to have a correct view of Jesus Christ. It's crucial to our eternal well-being to have a correct view of Christ. Last week we saw that after Christ had fed the 5,000, the men, and then on top of that the women and children, the people said, "This is the prophet that was to come." So they had a very high regard for Christ. They were saying this prophet was promised over 1,500 years ago, and now this prophet promised has come. And they wanted to take him by force and take him right to the capital city of Jerusalem and make him their king. And they felt that if he was their king, he would conquer all their enemies. Someone who could feed 5,000 people was capable of ruling, capable of liberating them from the yoke of Roman bondage. Then Christ asks a question of his disciples. After they have said he's the prophet that they've been waiting for over 1,500 years, after they have wanted to make him king, he says, "What is the general opinion of the people?" And we find that there were various opinions. Some said, "It's Elijah who has come back from heaven." Remember, Elijah didn't die. And they're saying, "This is Elijah come back from heaven to this world." Others thought it was John the Baptist. Now that was quite a statement, because John's head had been cut off. And they're saying, really, John's head has been restored. This is John risen from the dead. And even the King Herod, who had a very guilty conscience about the murder of John the Baptist, said, "It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." So there was that opinion running amongst the people. Then some of them, according to Matthew, thought he was Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah, who stated that the Jews would be defeated by the Babylonians, and then that after that time they would spend 70 years in captivity. So here was a great prophet whose prophecies had been fulfilled to the very letter. So they thought, it's Jeremiah, or it might be Elijah, or it might be John the Baptist risen from the dead. Some of the people had a general opinion that, well, it's one of the prophets. It could be Elijah, it could be Elisha, it could be Isaiah or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets, Ezekiel or Daniel or Hosea or Joel or Amos. One of the prophets. We can't say which one, but here is someone performing great miracles. Here is someone who is different. It's one of the prophets. So what do we see? The people in general had a favourable opinion of Jesus Christ. They thought highly of him. And we might say that today many people have a favourable opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ask about Christ, some will say he was a good man. I believe that. And others will say, well, he was a great teacher. My, what teaching there is in the Sermon on the Mount. We have the golden rule to do to others as we would wish them to do to us. What beautiful teaching. What wonderful sentiments in his teaching. When he says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted," we get comfort from that word. When we're sad and sorrowful and have lost loved ones, when we hear him speak in those terms, we are richly comforted from his words. He was a great teacher, then they will say, he was an inspiring example. What a kind benefactor he was to the people. And we believe him to have been a most inspiring example. Then they will go on and say, he was a noble martyr, laying down his life, setting us a beautiful example of how to die, how not to resist the violent, but to show the right way by laying down his life as a noble martyr. Some will say, he was a prophet. He taught us as a prophet. He showed us the will of God. And there are those who will say, he was a God. Not the God, not the one who is equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, but a God, the chiefest of God's creation. And what we see is that people generally, when you quiz them on this, will tend to have a favourable opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I've got to say that these views fall far short of the truth concerning Christ. Christ said to his disciples, "What is the opinion of the people? What do they think of me?" And they're saying, "Elijah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, and in today's terms, a good man, a great teacher, an inspiring example, a noble martyr, a prophet, a God." Well, that's far short of the reality. And in fact, this is the alarming thing. What you have here is a false Christ in these views. Jesus Christ is far more than a noble example to us. He is far more than a martyr, far more than a great teacher or a good man or a prophet. And he's far more than a God, far greater than Elijah and Jeremiah and John the Baptist or any of the prophets. He stands out. I like the way John Blanchard put it in his book about Christ, that he was one who stood out unique amongst 60 billion people. According to calculations, 60 billion people have lived on and are now living on, some of them, this earth. 60 billion over, we believe, 6,000 years. 60 billion people. And there is one amongst the 60 billion who is different from all the rest. And these views of the people were views of a false Christ. Christ was not Elijah. He was not Jeremiah. He was not John the Baptist. He was not one of the prophets. And the views that people have today in general are false views. You know the reason. People do not think deeply enough about this matter. They have no conception of the awfulness of their sin, and therefore they have no appreciation of the kind of Saviour that they need. Any kind of Christ will do. If you don't realise that you're a guilty, hell-deserving sinner. And the Christ that people have in their minds is a Christ that they can pat on the back and say, "Well done. We admire you. You've done very well. You've passed the test. You're one of us." But in their opinion, only one of us. Just a little bit better than we are. But not as wise as we are, of course, because you lived 2,000 years ago. You lived in a time of appalling ignorance. You were limited by the knowledge of the time. Yes, you stood out. You were different. You were better. But you were limited by the knowledge of that time. And we pat Christ on the back. But it's not the Christ of the Bible that we're patting on the back. It's a false Christ that we have designed ourselves. And when people have no appreciation of the kind of Saviour they need, that results in what we might call spiritual lethargy. I'm saying to you that people are lazy spiritually. They just can't be bothered to find out what Christ is really like. When you present the true Christ, they think you're presenting some caricature of the one who's revealed in the Bible. Oh, he's so narrow. And when the real Christ is revealed to them, they say, "Well, if that's the sort of Christ that you worship, I don't want to have anything to do with him." See? They're lazy spiritually. They're not willing to check and find out. They're not willing to pray this matter through. And when you present the true Christ and you seek to follow him, then people think that you are a fanatic. You're far too serious about this matter. Religion has gone to your head. And when they hear comments like those made by C.T. Studd, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. They think, well, there's a man who's really going too far. He's going to extremes. You don't need to go that far in your religion. And so I ask you today, are you worshipping a false Christ? One that you have constructed out of your mind? Because if you are, you are worshipping a false Christ, and you are worshipping a Christ who cannot save you from your sins. It is time to think this matter through. Christ is interested in you, and he's interested in your thinking this matter through. So he says, what is the general opinion? And then he comes to particulars and to individuals. He makes it personal and he says, what is your opinion? What is your opinion of Jesus Christ? Do we just think of him as an added extra to Christmas? We sing nice little songs about him and then we forget all about him. We never make any serious effort to find out who he is. Because the second point I want to make is that the true child of God has a very different view of the Saviour from that held by common opinion. Christ says, but whom say ye that I am? What is your opinion? And what is Peter's answer? The Christ of God. In Matthew, Peter's statement is more fully reported. And what does he say there? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is a most noble statement. The Christ. What does that mean? Well, literally, it's the Messiah. Christos, the word translated Christ, means anointed. And Messiah, the Old Testament, the Hebrew, it means the same thing. So, Christos, we translate Christ, is really a translation, a Greek translation, of the Hebrew word Messiah. So when Peter says, thou art the Christ, he's saying, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And do you know what Peter's really saying here? You are the fulfillment of 40 centuries of promises. 40 centuries have rolled by from the very first promise of the Messiah. It's there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head. And even in our child's catechism, we ask this question. What promise did God give them, that's Adam and Eve, before driving them from the garden? And the children are taught to answer, the promise of a Saviour. So from an early age, in the child's catechism, children are taught the promise of a Saviour. The promise of a Saviour. They were given that promise. It's the first indication of the Messiah, and they were given it even before they were driven out of Eden. There was the first intimation. The Messiah's coming. We're going back now 4,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came. And there's the first statement about the Messiah. And as we trace the development of this thought through the Old Testament, we discover that he would be born of the Virgin in Isaiah 7 and verse 6, or verse 14 rather. And in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, we have that glorious statement, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. My, isn't that some statement? Written 700 years before Jesus came. And Peter's saying, you're the fulfillment of that prophecy of Isaiah. You're the one born of the Virgin. You're the seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head. And you're the fulfillment of Micah 5 and verse 2. Bethlehem Ephrata, out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. You're the one who will rule over your people. You're the one who has come from Bethlehem, the Messiah. What a statement. But then Peter adds to that statement. He doesn't simply say, you are the promised Messiah that we have been waiting for since man fell into sin 4,000 years ago. He says, you are the Son of the living God. And that statement, living, carries the force of the true God. Because only the true God is living. Do you remember what happened when the prophets of Baal were praying to Baal on Mount Carmel? Elijah waited for Baal to answer, knowing full well, of course, that he wouldn't answer. And when they had been crying for hours, Elijah started to mock them. And he said, cry aloud, for he is a God. He didn't mean he is. He was saying it what we would call sarcastically. And it is possible to be sarcastic without doing wrong. Now, you've got to watch it very carefully. I don't advocate much sarcasm, but there was sarcasm there in Elijah's voice. Cry aloud, for he is a God. Perhaps he's on a journey. Perhaps he's on a pursuit. Perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened out of his sleep. And you know what they did? They started to jump up and down on their altar. And they got out lives and lancets. And they started to cut themselves all over their body. And the blood was pouring from their body. And they were trying to excite the sympathy of Baal. But after hours of crying, there was no voice, the Bible says, nor any that regarded. He's no God. Not a living God. And here Peter draws a contrast between the true God and the idols like Baal. He says, thou art the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God. And he believed that he was God as well as man. People say, how can God have a son? The Bible reveals God has a son. And the Bible reveals that he is equal with the Father. He is eternal. He is almighty. He knows everything. He has all the attributes of deity. Therefore he is God. And equally God with the Holy Spirit. Now this knowledge of Peter's was not acquired through his own genius. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 16? We read the words, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You didn't acquire this through your own ability. You didn't come by this knowledge naturally, Peter. It is a revelation from heaven. God has shown you who I am. God has shown you that I am the Messiah, and God has shown you that I am the Son of the living God. My Father in heaven has shown it to you. You are greatly privileged in this knowledge. It came by revelation. Now we might ask, how do we receive the revelation of God today? Well, here it is. God's revelation is the Bible. You want to discover who Christ is? Well, you have 66 books to make that discovery. And we also have an advantage as well, because the author of this book is available to us. He's called the Holy Spirit. You see, holy men of God, the Bible says, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as they were carried along. I like to use the illustration of somebody who is brilliant on a wind instrument. Think of the flautist, James Galway. And I'm not choosing him because he came from Northern Ireland, but he is a brilliant flautist, recognized internationally. Now, if you hand him a flute, you'll sit back in amazement as he plays the tunes. But if you were to hand him some other wind instrument, I'm sure that he would play those wind instruments just as beautifully. And you would listen and you would say, that is beautiful. When he plays the flute, man, I could listen all day. When he changes over to the other instruments, I can listen just as readily. How beautiful. There's a different sound from the other instruments, but the tune is the same. And it's just as easy to listen to. Well, that's the way the Holy Spirit works. All Scripture is God-breathed. Holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Ghost. And the Spirit of God used the personalities of Peter and James and John and Paul and Moses and Daniel and the other Bible writers. And so you see their style. But the Holy Spirit dictated the words, and every word is correctly placed in the original Scriptures by God. And every word is perfectly in the Scriptures. God has performed a mighty work. And this is the revelation of God in the Scriptures. And the author of the book, the Holy Spirit, who breathed out the words and gave the authors every single word, he is available to us. What did Jesus say? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? You see that? I want to know what this book is about. I want to know who Jesus Christ is. Well, here's the revelation in the Bible. And here's the author of that revelation who can fill my mind and heart and show me the truth. And if you want a correct view of the Lord Jesus Christ, study the Bible with the help of the Spirit of God. Say as you're reading, Lord, show me. Spirit of God, come and show me the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and open up the Bible to me. And you'll see the life of Christ. You'll see the miracles of Christ. You'll see the death and resurrection of Christ. You'll see his claims for himself that he is truly equally God with the Father and with the Spirit. And you'll see that he's the only Saviour. And you know, it will be said of you then, blessed art thou, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You will discover that only the Christ of the Bible is the true Christ, and only the Christ of the Bible can save you from your sins. And that's why this question is so important. What do the people think? What do they think about me? Oh, well, their opinion falls far short. So what do you think? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then I want to say thirdly, and I know time is slipping away. When someone has a correct view of the Saviour, that person will endure any hardship in order to be faithful to the Son of God. Did you notice that after that revelation had been made, Christ began to speak about his sufferings, going to the cross? And Peter was actually offended. He said, be it far from thee, Lord. And in the margin it says, pity thyself, Lord. Pity thyself. And Christ had to say, you're opposing me. You're acting like Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. And the word Satan literally means an adversary. And he's really saying, get behind me, you adversary, to my work. You don't savour the things that are of God. You savour the things that be of men. You're thinking now as a man. I've got to go to the cross. And Christ speaks of his rejection. He speaks of his suffering. He speaks of his crucifixion. And then he speaks about taking up our cross daily and following him. Because when you've grasped the truth and it has sunk into your heart and you yield yourself to the one who is revealed as the only Saviour, you discover that following Christ can lead to reproach, it can lead to sorrow, it can lead to opposition, it can lead to shame. But I believe that if you have a proper view of the Saviour and he lives within your heart, you'll not be ashamed of him. You'll not be ashamed of his cause. And you'll not be ashamed of his people. In fact, if you are ashamed, You haven't grasped the truth. You haven't understood it. You're willing to give everything up for this world rather than bear the reproach. Christ makes it clear, and we haven't time to go more deeply into these verses. Think of Moses. Moses understood who Christ was. It speaks actually in Hebrews chapter 11 of Moses bearing the reproach of Christ. Bearing the reproach of Christ. Moses was looking ahead down the line to the Messiah's coming, and he was willing to suffer shame for the sake of Christ. He was willing to be sneered at. He was willing to step down from an imperial position, a prince in Egypt, with all the power and all the wealth and all the influence that he possessed. And he was willing to throw in his lot with a despised slave people. He didn't think that that was a shame. He thought it would be a shame to turn his back on the Son of God. Think of others. Think of John Wesley. John Wesley was an Oxford scholar. John Wesley could have had a glittering career in Oxford University, or he could have had a glittering career in the church. He might have been a bishop or an archbishop. He was an outstanding man and a great organizer. And John Wesley followed the example of George Whitefield and did a thing that people despised. He went out to be an open-air preacher, preaching in the open air. When he went to Epworth, where his father had been the rector, the successor of his father wouldn't allow him to preach in Epworth Church. And he went to his father's grave, and he stood on the grave, because that was ground that the rector couldn't touch. He couldn't eject him from. And he stood there and he preached to hundreds or even thousands of people the old time gospel. And John Wesley went all over the land. And he went from here to America and back again, preaching the word of God. And in the course of his life, he lived to be almost 88 years of age. He travelled, it is said, 250,000 miles, not in planes or even in cars. He travelled 250,000 miles on horseback, and he preached 40,000 sermons. And many times he was abused, and many times he was spat upon, and many times the home he was staying in was surrounded by a hostile crowd. But he bore it all because he had a right view of Christ. So he was willing to suffer. He was willing to give up everything in order to follow the Savior. And that's what happens to you when you understand who Christ is. You say, he has done so much for me. The one who is the Lord of glory came from heaven to die for my sins. He paid the price. And great shame was cast upon him. The very least I can do is give myself to him. I deserve to be in hell. I deserve the judgment of God. He has saved me. The least I can do is follow him. Come what may, come reproach, come opposition, come martyrdom, I will follow Jesus. That's the right attitude. And I say again to you that when someone has a correct view of the Savior, that person will endure any hardship in order to be faithful to the Son of God. And then one more thing. A right view of Christ prepares us for glimpses of his glory now and the full view of it in eternity. Peter is the one who stood out here. He was always forthright, sometimes foolishly so. But when Christ said, "Whom say ye that I am?" he immediately said, "The Christ of God." Or as we saw it in Matthew, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And right at the end of the passage we're studying, we find Christ saying, "But I tell you of a truth, that there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." What is Christ referring to? He's referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. 1 week later, Jesus went up into a high mountain, and he took with him Peter, and James and John, the one who had made the noble confession, two other who were just as committed as Peter. They were the inner circle amongst the 12. He took Peter and James and John with him, and then he was transfigured or transformed before them. They got a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ, and they were overwhelmed. Peter said, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, 3 tents," because Elijah and Moses had joined Christ. "One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And the Father spoke from heaven. He said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." They were overwhelmed. They got a view of the glory. And Peter writes about it in his last letter that he sends out. "We were eyewitnesses," he says, "of his majesty." We saw the glory of Jesus Christ. And I believe this. When we walk with Christ, when we draw near to him, because we understand who he is, and are willing to bear reproach for him, we get now and then little glimpses of his beauty and his glory. And that fills us with joy and contentment. It gives us strength. It gives us zeal. It fills our hearts with a tender love for God and a true love for our fellow man. Isn't that something desirable? To get glimpses now and then. And a glimpse will change your life. Just a glimpse. But we'll not be getting a mere glimpse in heaven. When we step from time into eternity, we will see the glory of God in all its splendor. And I love the end of the Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian enters the celestial city and the bells are rung, and John Bunyan describing the scene, and even though he's not in heaven, he has got a little glimpse. In fact, in the Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan got a great glimpse of the glory of Christ. Read it through and you'll feel it as you read it. And at the end he sees Christian enter heaven in his imagination, and he says concerning the saints in glory, "I wished myself among them." He wanted to be there. And afterwards, this life is over. God's people who have rightly appreciated Christ and understood through the Scriptures, by the Holy Spirit, who he is, what he has done, and have yielded their hearts to him, they will enter glory. And they will see the glory in all its fullness. I ask you this as we close. Do you know the Christ of the Bible? I'm not asking you about a false Christ, one that you've conjured up or somebody else has conjured up for you. The Christ of the Bible, he's all holy. He is a loving Saviour. He is the Saviour who died and rose again. What think ye of Christ? What is your view? Whom do you say him to be? Is he your Saviour? Is he your Lord? Is he your friend? If not, then come to him now and call upon his name. For the Bible tells us that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.